What is it in life that motivates us as Christians? What motivates our ministries and our decisions, our desires to live as people of God? What inspires us? What is our drive? Maximus Decimus Meridius is a Roman general in the movie Gladiator. At the start of the movie, we see him narrowly escape through his own skills and wiles, his own execution. Sadly, he is unable to save his wife and his young son, who are murdered on the orders of the Emperor of Rome. For the remainder of that movie, we see him doing everything he can and aiming with one thing in mind. Everything, every action he takes, everywhere he goes, he has one focus in mind, one drive. And he tells us what it is in the penultimate part of the movie. He faces the emperor, and he's asked to reveal himself, and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Maximus is driven by revenge. Revenge is his motivation for all he does, a desire to kill the man who killed his family. Maximus is not the best example to follow. As Christians, we do not want to be driven by revenge. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is a great example to be following. And as we look at Philippians 1, 12 to 18, we're going to see what it is that motivates Paul, what drives him, what affects his decisions and his life. And this passage contains for us both a warning and an encouragement. In the book of Philippians, we find Paul at this point imprisoned in Rome. He's been there for probably 2 years, and he has written a letter to his beloved church in Philippi. It is a letter full of Paul's joy and enthusiasm at the faith of the Philippians. And he writes to encourage them to continue to conduct themselves, he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is worried that they may be led astray by false teachers, that they may be divided as a church, and that their zeal for the gospel may cool under the pressure of persecution. And he says, continue to strive for Christ-like perfection in your lives. This is his purpose in his letter. And so he begins by setting for the Philippians a great platform. He shows them what it is that's enabled him to continue in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, despite harsh and prolonged persecution. Paul is in prison. He has been caged for his dedication to the gospel of Christ, and in an attempt to cage the gospel as well. And the Philippians, knowing this, expected this to frustrate Paul. The man lived to preach the gospel. He had plans to travel all the way to Spain to carry the good news there. And yet here he is, still in Rome, locked up, presumably unable to tell the gospel, and surely feeling frustrated and depressed at his own confinement. And so Paul writes to them, and he says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Not only may Paul's attitude be a surprise to us, but the fact that he says his imprisonment is advancing the gospel may also surprise us. And yet Paul says it's actually being advanced in two ways. Firstly, in verse 13, he says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." You see, those big, buff, rough Roman guards that were in charge of guarding Paul had come to realise that he wasn't in prison for any crime of his own, not for murder or for treason or anything like that. He was in prison for telling people about Jesus Christ, the Lord he loved. See, Paul will not shut up about Jesus. Rather than despairing and seeing his imprisonment as a barrier to teaching about Jesus, he just sees it as another opportunity to tell people the great news. And as a result, he says, it has become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that he is in chains for Christ. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Our big Brutus finishes his shift guarding Paul, and he heads off down to the pub to have a beer with the boys. And as they're sitting around doing their cross-stitch and exchanging recipes, as boys do at the pub, Brutus happens to mention to them about this guy that he's guarding at the moment. He says, this guy Paul is in prison because he's telling people about a guy called Jesus Christ, who said he was the Son of God, but in actual fact died and apparently rose again from the dead 3 days later. Tongues were wagging, and word was spreading through the palace. And to Paul, this was great news. But not only this, he says, there's more great news. Read verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. The second way the gospel is being advanced. The brothers in Rome are also being encouraged and spurred on by Paul's sacrifice. Over the centuries, for the church, persecution and martyrdom have been great fuel for the gospel. When I was just a wee fella, many years ago, I heard a book read called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have heard of it. It's a book written by a man called John Fox, and in it he records the lives and deaths of Christians over the centuries in the church. It makes a fairly gory reading, which is, I think, why I remember it. Because most of the deaths in that book are vicious and cruel. And you may wonder why on earth anyone would want to read a book like that, no matter who writes it. And yet as you read through the pages and all the different people, you are encouraged because you see their courage and their desire at all costs to see the gospel furthered. And you go out and you want to tell people that same gospel. And Paul says that his suffering is having the exact same effect on the people in Rome. They are being challenged to go out and tell people about Jesus as they follow his example. So he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. One of the men written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs is a guy called William Tyndale. You may or may not have heard of him. He is a man, an Englishman, funnily enough, who decided that the common people needed to hear the word of God in their own language and to be able to read it for themselves. So he started to translate it from Latin into English. He came across a lot of opposition for that, but he managed to translate the whole of the New Testament. And he even managed to start the Old Testament. He got 5 books translated before he was arrested, and he was put in prison in a castle. He spent a year and a half in that prison, and at the end of that year and a half, he was hanged and burned. Now, we might see that as defeating what he was there to do, and we might have thought of him as being frustrated. And yet, when you read what John Fox writes about him, he says this: such was the power of his doctrine, that's William Tyndale's doctrine, and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. William Tyndale may not have finished translating the Bible himself, but even in prison, he continued to see the gospel advanced through his suffering. And I'm sure, like Paul, he rejoiced that despite his chains, the gospel was spreading. Not all was shiny and good for the church in Rome, though, sadly. If we read verses 15 to 17, we'll see why. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Clearly, Paul was the talk of the town in Rome. His name's getting spread around. His sacrifice for Christ is gaining him great fame. And this ruffles a few of those proverbial feathers. You see, the church at Rome had existed long before Paul had ever arrived there. And there were leaders in that church who had done much work in spreading the gospel as far as it had gone. Then along comes Paul, and he takes over, and he becomes the one people go to hear the gospel. He becomes the authority for the church in Rome, as was right for an apostle. But these men clearly suffer from the green-eyed monster of jealousy. Paul has taken over their little empire. And in the process, he obviously wasn't interested in doing it for his own glory. And they get envious. They don't stop preaching the gospel, but their motives are quite clearly wrong, because they do it in such a way as to try to discredit Paul and stir up trouble for him. The fact that rather than joining Paul and rejoicing at the spread of the gospel, they are instead trying to stir up trouble for him, shows their motives are clearly their own glory. They are driven by pride. They work for their own ambitions and praise, and not that of the Lord. Thankfully, these are not the only men who are spreading the gospel in Rome. Paul says, "The latter do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defence of the gospel." These men are clearly a great encouragement to Paul. They are not put off by his chains. They feel no jealousy or envy at the fact that he is gaining fame and authority in Rome. Instead, they join him in spreading the good news of the gospel of Christ crucified. And we may ask why they would do this and not the others. But Paul tells us in verse 16, he says they do so in love. Love for their Lord, and so love for his gospel, and love for Paul, who is defending and advancing that gospel in Rome, even though he's in prison. So, here we have two groups in Rome. Two groups who are preaching the gospel, but from two very different motives. The first group are spurred on by a love for themselves and a desire to receive fame and glory for themselves. And the second group are motivated by love. Love for their Lord, love for his gospel, and love for his messenger Paul. And we have two examples, and I think Paul is going to use them, is using them, to teach us something from both of them. One is to warn us, and one is to encourage us. So firstly, the warning. I know of a great Christian preacher who said that one thing he prays to God for every day is that he would keep pride from his heart. And that, I think, is the warning from this passage, pride. It is insidious. It twists our hearts. It changes the way we think and the way we act. Our ministries and our lives become centered on what makes us look good, what brings us attention, and what makes us popular. We must not, Paul says, let pride motivate us. While by the grace of God the gospel may still go out, it is far less glorifying to our Lord. And one day, like these men in Rome, we're going to come unstuck when someone else comes along who is better at it than we are. No doubt those preachers in Rome began with the very best of motives. But pride snuck in, and soon they were working for their own glory, not that of Jesus. We have got to take this warning on board. We have to be testing our hearts to check what on earth is driving us. Because pride isn't the only negative motivation we can have. Selfishness and greed, a desire for perfection, a desire for success, a desire for attention. And it's scary stuff. That we can be busily working away and yet doing so for our own glory and our own pride and not that of our Lord. Paul is warning us, watch your hearts. Do guard them very closely. So if that's Paul's warning, what's his encouragement? His encouragement is the group who preach Christ out of love, because like Paul, they are a great example for us to be following. Here are men who have heard the great news of Jesus and they've accepted it with open arms. They have been humbled by their own sin and by Christ's great love, and it has changed their lives. And now, out of a love for that Lord and a desire to serve him, they're telling everybody else they can about him, because they know that this is pleasing to him and this will bring him glory. I'm sure if you've ever waited in line at the supermarket like I have, you'll have noticed the huge amount of magazines that are lined up there. Your Women's Weekly and your Women's Day and your New Idea and your other ones, Vogue, Clio, whatever they are. And the one thing you notice, I think, when you look at them week after week, they keep changing, is that there seems to be the same celebrities on the front each week, but each time they're with a different person, they're supposedly in love with a different person. And constantly you're seeing, well, they've broken up with this person, and now they're going out with this person. The love that you see in Hollywood is shallow. It is self-centered. It is feeling-based emotion. And it is entirely 100% selfish. The love of the Bible is a knowledge-based, selfless dedication to others. It is a love that we see in Christ on the cross, and it's the love that drives Paul to give up everything, even his life in the end, for his Lord. I had the pleasure of dining with the Reverend and Mrs. Nelson on Monday night, and somehow during the conversation the topic of love came up, which is not really that unusual if you're young, single, and talking to Ian. That is besides the point, though. Ian said something very helpful, which is also not that unusual, I might add. He told me of a definition of love he'd heard on the radio a while ago that he thought was as good as what any he had ever heard. He said it was the highest good for the other person. The highest good for the other person. And it's love like that that drove Paul to rejoicing while he was in prison, while his own brothers, who should have been supporting him, were instead stirring up trouble for him. He was able to continue rejoicing because he was motivated by a love for Jesus. The general Maximus was driven in life by revenge, a desire to kill the one who had wronged him. Paul was being backstabbed by his own brothers, and yet he didn't seek revenge on them. He didn't let them change his desire to do all he did for Christ. Paul's motivation was for the highest good for his Lord, regardless of what that might cost him. In verse 18, Paul says, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." We know that Paul was driven by love for his Lord despite the toughest of times, because he could rejoice that his Lord was being exalted. And so as we finish tonight, for a minute, let's do that hated thing and let's actually look at ourselves. What is it that motivates us? Is it pride or selfishness, success, greed, attention? Or is it a love for our Saviour? And possibly the tougher question again is, how do we tell which one it is? Our motives, I think, are very much a matter of our hearts, and they can be very hard to tell and to understand. It's very easy to fool ourselves into thinking we're working for God, when in actual fact we're seeking our own glory. But I think there is one great way from this passage to check what it is that motivates us as Christians. What is it, as Christians, that makes us rejoice? And what is it that makes us despair? What, as a Christian, makes you rejoice? When we see someone else doing well in their ministry, do we rejoice with them? Or are we jealous of their success and the attention that they're getting? When we miss that promotion at work, and we just know that it's because we're a Christian, there's going to be obvious disappointment. But do we rejoice that we stand out as our Lord would have us do? Do we see it, as Paul does, as just another chance to witness to the guys that we've been working with? Or are we bitter at the loss of extra income, or the way it slowed our climb up the career ladder? When we are busy out the back serving, no one noticing, while others are hearing God's word proclaimed, we quietly praise God that Christ is being glorified? Or are we there, complaining to ourselves that no one notices our efforts, and no one thanks us? We need to search our hearts. We've got to check our motives and find out what it is that drives us in our lives and in our ministries. Do we constantly strive for chances to serve up front in church, or are we quite happy to serve wherever there is a need? Do we draw attention to our own efforts and to our own achievements? Our lives and our ministries at home, at work, at church need to be driven by our love for our Saviour. And that's something we're going to have to work on for the rest of our lives, I'm afraid. Because even if we manage to begin our Christian lives with love as a motive, our own sinfulness and the attacks of the devil will try to twist what drives us. Pride will be knocking on our doors. Selfishness will be right there waiting for a moment of weakness. A few weeks ago, we were hearing from Wally on Romans 7. And in verse 21, Paul writes, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Paul is speaking there of the frustration of battling sinful desires. For me, so often, when I have the opportunity to serve, the first thing that seems to enter my head is, how is it going to make me look to others? How am I going to benefit from my service? Rather than, how is this going to glorify my Lord? Paul was a great example of true love. Regardless of what it cost him, he wanted to see Christ preached and Christ glorified. It's the trademark of his ministry, his single-minded devotion to the Lord he loved, no matter the cost. Even imprisoned in Rome, he could rejoice as the gospel spread because he was inspired by his love. So, what is it that motivates us? We need to check our hearts. And if we find ourselves doing the right things for the wrong reasons, then we need to get down on our knees. We need to confess it to our Heavenly Father. And then we need to get on with doing the right things for the right reasons. The reason of love for our Lord and seeking His glory. Let's pray. Mighty Father, we thank you so much for the great example that Paul is to us. Thank you for his tremendous love for Christ and the way that affected everything he did. The way that he was willing to suffer imprisonment and even death to see his Lord glorified. Father, we know that we are a sinful people. Lord, you know that we struggle with our sinful desires. Please be changing our hearts. Please, Lord, be changing our motives, so that we'll be seeking first and foremost to see you glorified in all we do. Please, Lord, be growing our love for you as we learn more and more of you through your word. And Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.